We had a joyful day yesterday as we went out to Greentown, Pennsylvania. It was Fran and Andy Hunter's celebration of their 50th wedding anniversary, and Andrew and Allison did a great job of planning a surprise party, and a bunch of people were there and greeted them, and it was a good time of fellowship and having a meal together and just celebrating God's goodness to them over these past 50 years. And it was gratifying to me that I had some time to spend with Pastor David Johnson, and they're sponsoring next month. It's in the 3rd of November, the first Saturday of November. And they're sponsoring a seminar, a church history seminar, which a friend that Pastor Johnson had gone to school with is going to come. His name is Dale Johnson. Dale Johnson. He's Johnston, and this is Dale Johnson. He's a church historian, and he's going to be leading two seminars that morning. One, he's going to address the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, that we studied in our series on the Trinity. And he's also going to be one of the Cappadocian Fathers. I also mentioned them to you, Gregory of Nyssa, and his brother Basil of Caesarea, as well as their good friend Gregory of Nazianzus, all in the province of Cappadocia. Hence, they're called the Cappadocian Fathers. And these are three men greatly used of God to advance understanding of the Trinity in the time after the Nicene Council in the 4th century. But our conversation was especially good for me, in that he as well as I have grown increasingly convinced through our studies and through our reading that this doctrine of Scripture, the Trinity, in ways that we never saw before, is really foundational to the whole of Christian theology, and it's really pervasive in our study of God's Word and in our understanding of the Christian faith. And though I always had a sense that that was true, I really never had the full understanding of just, and not that I have it now, but I'm having a growing understanding of just how foundational this teaching is and how pervasive it is in Scripture and to the Christian faith. So it's not without reason. We've spent some considerable time on the subject of the Trinity in our study of Christian doctrine. It warrants that kind of attention. It's good that we're doing this. Because it's not only an important subject to study in and of itself, but I think as we move on, we discuss things like creation, we discuss things like providence, we discuss things like redemption in Christ, we're going to see Trinity coming up again and again and again as we make our way through the rest of the themes that comprise historic Christian theology. Now, we have said that the revelation, at least technically speaking, precisely speaking, that the revelation of the Trinity is, in a precise fashion, not a matter of revelation from the Bible itself. The Old Testament was written before the revelation of the Trinity, and the New Testament was written after the revelation of the Trinity. I think that was a good statement I read last week that B.B. Warfield, he said those things, and he said those things because he says that the Trinity is revealed more in deed than in word. And that it is, in fact, the incarnation of the Son in history and the giving of the Spirit in history. These events, these acts of God, are the things that truly do reveal the Trinity. Again, you wouldn't have the doctrine of the Trinity if you only had the Old Testament writings. And when you read the New Testament writings, there's no actual exposition of the Trinity in any one given part of the New Testament. Rather, you have a New Testament that assumes the reality of the Trinity far more than asserting it. Because, again, its revelation was in the coming of Christ, in the incarnate glory, and in the giving of the Holy Spirit as that donation of the Father and Son that really brings God near to us. And so we come to know that God is Trinity through the saving acts of God and the saving acts of God that come to us through the Spirit and through the Son. John 1 tells us that really up front, because it tells us that the Word that was with God in eternity, the Word that was in the beginning, that was face to face with God, and the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, gospel writer, How did you come to know about the Trinity? How was it revealed to you? He says, we beheld it. We beheld it. We beheld the glory of God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus. We beheld the only begotten Son. And it was in seeing the Son and hearing the Son be confronted with the reality of God in flesh, we came to understand this great teaching that God is not a simple singularity or a singular person, that God is a not only duality, but a reality that's triune, of a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We behold His glory. That's what we also say. We receive the adoption as sons. We receive the Holy Spirit. As these facts of redemptive history that they witnessed and came to know as apostles of the Lord Jesus, that brought them to write as they did in the New Testament writings. And then also, you find that when Jesus did Bible study with these apostles, He showed them in the Old Testament all the things concerning Himself. And so as we look back on the Old Testament in the light of the revelation of the Trinity, in the incarnation of the Son and the giving of the Spirit, then we begin to see the Old Testament with new eyes. We begin to see the Christ-centeredness of New Testament revelation, and we see that the Trinity was anticipated in the Old Testament as it is assumed in the New Testament. Now, is that kind of clear? I think we've gone over that a few times, and I hope that that's clear. Okay? Now, what we started to do in the New Testament is we're looking at the biblical evidence for the Trinity, or the biblical teaching with respect to the Trinity, assumed in the New Testament, anticipated in the Old Testament. We've been looking at what we call the epitomizing texts of the New Testament. The texts of the New Testament that most clearly hold forth the truth of the deity of Christ in particular. Again, that's really where the fullness of the doctrine of God's more than Unitarian existence is unfolded. It's in the Son's deity. And what's true of the Son's relationship to the Father then becomes the paradigm. Can you use that expression? The model? You know, when you learn another language, they give you a declension or they give you a conjugation of the verb and you have a paradigm. Whether it's in Latin, to love, amo, amat, I don't know what the rest of it is, but you have a paradigm. You learn Spanish, you learn a paradigm of a model that most verbs will conform to. Well, you have the model, the paradigm of God's inter-Trinitarian relationship in the Father-Son relationship. Again, the Spirit is the one who sheds light upon the Father's relationship to the Son, who doesn't so much call attention to Himself. And yet it's the Spirit that is clearly part of the name of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the baptismal ordinance. So He's included, clearly. But where it's most unfolded in the New Testament is in the relationship of the Father and the Son. Okay? So that's where we primarily look for it. We see the model of the Son's relationship to the Father. As we looked at a number of these passages, we've looked, first of all, at John chapter 1. You know, we have already quoted it. In the beginning was the Word was face to face with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He is called God only begotten in verse 18, who has come to reveal the Father. But then in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we looked at that passage, and we have expressions such as that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of the Father, the exact imprint of His nature. He's the one who upholds the ages by the word of His power. He brings all things to their appointed end. He's the one to whom the Father has said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's the one to whom the Father has said, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth." That's all in Hebrews chapter 1. And again, if you have any questions that Christ may not be God, try to explain Hebrews chapter 1 on other principles other than the fact that the deity of Jesus is clearly affirmed and asserted. Again, He's true man, we know. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet these passages clearly put Jesus above the line that separates the Creator from the creature. He is in the category of the Creator in these expressions. In John 1, in Hebrews 1, also in Colossians chapter 1. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, He's called the image of the invisible God, the rightful heir of all creation. He's the one by whom and for whom all things were created. It's an amazing statement. He's the one by whom and for whom all things were created. He's the one who's before all things and by whom all things hold together. He's the Creator. He's the God of providence. He's the Lord of all the works of His hands. Again, the deity of Jesus, written bold upon the pages of Paul's letters, particularly in the Colossian letter in chapter 1. Now we have one more of these epitomizing texts to present this morning, and that's what's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 11. Before we begin that, any questions at all about these previous passages that we've looked at in John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1? I gave you all the ones before we go to Philippians 2. That is the only passage that doesn't conform to the first chapter of these books. Any questions at all? So we all on board so far. We all see it in these passages of Scripture, the clear the clarity in which the assumption of deity is present and asserted in these passages, that Jesus is one with the Father in all of these ways. But now, the Philippians passage, please turn to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles. Now, this is the one passage that we are looking at as epitomizing texts that doesn't have directly Jesus in mind. It's not really directly a Christological passage. All these other passages were concerned to give clear instruction directly about who Jesus is. Who is this one of whom John's Gospel is going to give you his story? Well, John tells you right up front who he is. He's the Word. He's the only begotten Son. He's the only begotten God. He tells you right up front who Jesus is. Paul is concerned to instruct the churches with respect to Jesus in the book of Colossians and his supremacy and headship and preeminence over all things. Jesus is directly his theme, his topic in Colossians chapter 1. Look at Hebrews. Is also concerned to show the supremacy of Jesus. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priests. He's better than all these things. In fact, he can't think of anything that he's not better than. He's the best. He's absolutely supreme over all things. That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. But what is Paul talking about in Philippians chapter 2? Is he directly concerned to just lay out Jesus and who he is because people in Philippi are scratching their head and saying, we're really not sure of who Jesus is, and so Paul wants to give instruction about the person of Christ? Well no. No. Anybody know what the context is of Paul's words in Philippians 2, 5 to 10, or 5 to 11? What's Paul concerned to do?
Unity through humility.
Okay. Is that a heading in your Bible? Unity through humility. That's a good way to put it. Unity through humility. Paul's concern in the Philippian letter, Paul had a great relationship with the Philippians, it would seem. I mean, he talks about every chapter about joy, having joy upon every remembrance of them. But if there was a raw spot, if there was something that Paul was concerned about amongst these Philippians, it would appear to be this matter of unity. This, along with the note of joy being expressed in every chapter, there's also a call to unity in every chapter. He speaks about in chapter 1, with one heart, with one spirit, we strive together for the faith of the gospel. He is speaking about unity in, it's in chapter 3, I can't just recall right offhand just where it is, but in chapter 4, there's a problem he mentions with the two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. He wants them to agree together in the Lord. He wants people in the church to be helping them to get on with one another. And so, if any problem might be present, is the problem of some kind of discord, some kind of incipient or beginnings of division within the Philippian Christian, amongst the Philippian Christians. And what's the answer to the problem of divisions? Is it that everybody just get on board with the same opinions about all things? Everybody has to like country music in order to get together in the church, or everybody has to like folk music, or everybody has to agree that that the I'm trying to think of the name of the movie we, a bunch of us liked, about the literary society, the potato peel,
Guernsey.
The Island of Guernsey. That's a great movie, I thought, but everybody doesn't have to agree with that. We can have disagreements about things we like and things we dislike and opinions we have upon secondary matters. The real pathway to unity is not just everybody get on board with the same views and with exhausting detail. It's really the question of humility. It is the question of being not all caught up with ourselves, our agenda, our ambitions, our desires, our gains, our how we are viewed. But it's to have a servant's heart. It's to have a servant's mind and a servant's commitment. And Jesus is set forth as the example of that. So look at what he says in verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the assumption is yes, of course there are encouragements in Christ. Encouragements abound in Christ. Is there comfort that comes from love? And again, the assumption is of course. Great comfort comes in the climate of mutual love. Any participation of the Spirit? Of course there's participation of the Spirit. All these things are like rhetorical questions that all have their answer. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. We have all these things. We possess all these things. Any affection and sympathy. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And again, that doesn't mean all the details, agreeing about all the things you like or dislike, but having the mind that he's going to put forth to them that ought to be true in all, of all Christians. And part of having the same mind is having the same love, being the full accord and of one mind. And then he gives the negative, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't view the church as your as the field of achieving your agenda, of getting your likes and dislikes, and have everybody being a follower of you. No, you're called in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. What is your opinion? What do you think? Now, I might have my ideas and my opinions, but that's not the paramount thing. Let me find out what others think, what God's people, how they consider matters, and regard it and respect it and count others more significant than yourselves. Have that mind in you. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. How can I help you? How can I bless you? How can I be of help and support to you? And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which it says is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, I did not look at the exact way in which it's phrased in the original, but most of the translation says, which you have in Christ Jesus, or which is in Christ Jesus. This is Christ's mind. This is Christ's perspective. This is how Christ sees things. And he sees these things in terms of what we see frequently in the Scriptures. It's the perspective of what we can call the descent and ascent, of Jesus' descent and Jesus' ascent. And that's a phrase we come across often in God's Word. Often theologically it's called his humiliation and his exaltation. Paul's going to go into what Jesus was in terms of his relationship to the Father, what he does in terms of his humiliation coming in the flesh, and then the following exaltation that follows. So humiliation and exaltation are good theological terms. But it's a pervasive theme. And I was thinking about this yesterday. I was thinking about this, just how often this theme does arise in God's Word. I'm thinking particularly of John's Gospel, and somebody ought to put all this together. I'm just going to give it to you laid out in God's Word, just how often this theme comes before us. Of course, you have in John's Gospel Nathanael's confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel, in verse 49 of chapter 1. And Jesus' response to him, confessing him to be Son of God, King of Israel, is likely, you ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael. Or perhaps, Nathanael, you said the right words, but probably you don't even know what these right words mean. And calling me the Son of God, calling me the King of Israel. But Jesus answered and says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? In other words, that was an amazing thing in and of itself. Because Nathanael, all the sense of what he knew, he was alone under the fig tree. No eye was upon him. Jesus was not near. And yet Jesus saw him. Doesn't say he just knew he was there. He saw him. Jesus says, omnipresence, in a sense, is being disclosed to Nathanael. He says, but Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Of course, that comes from Jacob's vision in Bethel, where he saw this vision in the night of the angels ascending and descending. But here it's upon the Son of Man that the angels of God ascend and descend. Why would they ascend and descend on the Son of Man? Because he's the one who opened heaven. He's the one who came forth from heaven. He's the one who descended into this world. He's the one that one day will ascend into the presence of the Father. The language is also found in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, he tells Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? You don't understand these things about the new birth. You ought to be you're a scholar of the Old Testament. You ought to know this. It's there in Ezekiel chapter 36. It's there in other places of the Old Testament, the need for spiritual cleansing, the need for spiritual renewal, the need for new birth. You're a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has, and there's the language again, ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying the Son of Man upon whom the angels descend and descend is the one who came out from heaven. He's the one who descended from heaven. He's the one who will ascend back up into heaven. Look over in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of John. Jesus has spoken about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that life comes through that kind of dependence upon him, communion with him, feeding upon him by faith. Again, he's revealed himself as the bread of life earlier in this discourse. Anyone who believes in me will never hunger, will never thirst. I'm spiritual sustenance. I'm spiritual manna that's come out from heaven. You need to eat me, drink me, receive from me. Again, the concept is by faith that you receive all the benefits that are in me. But then in verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's the Son of Man that descended out of heaven. He's the Son of Man that will ascend back to where he was before. And again, you move on into the book of John in chapter, I believe it's 16. Turn to chapter 16. Now here's a little bit more, a little less metaphoric, where Jesus says in verse 27, if the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God, I descended. I came from God, I descended. I came from the Father, verse 28, and have come into the world. That's the descent of Jesus into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. That's the ascent of Jesus back to the Father. So Jesus came out from heaven. Jesus is going back to heaven. The high priestly prayer of chapter 17. He lifted up his eyes to heaven in verse 1 and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who have you given him. And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. You sent me. I descended. I came into this world from heaven. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So here we have a little bit more than just the fact he descended from heaven, but that he had this existence in heaven with the Father that partook of glory. He says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you. So the existence he had with the Father was one of glory. He shared his glory. He possessed glory together with the Father. And so you have this descent of the Son from glory into this world of sin and misery and woe and rejection and everything that he experienced at the hands of sinners. And now he's going to return after his crucifixion and resurrection to the Father with the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. And this whole picture of the glory he had, the descent he experienced, and the return to glory and ascension, that's vital even to who and what we are as Christians, because we come to participate in the descent and ascent of Jesus. And it's crazy, I know, but that's how the Bible presents it. That we come by faith to participate in the descent and ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul says in Romans 6 about baptism. As many of you as baptized into Christ Jesus, what happened? You were baptized into his death. You were buried with him in baptism, that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, you also will have newness of life. And so something of the descent of Christ we experience in union with him in his crucifixion. And then we experience resurrection. And we not only experience crucifixion and resurrection, we also experience ascension into heaven with him. And it's crazy, isn't it? But it's true. Ephesians chapter 2. Here the language is that you've been made alive together with Christ in verse 5. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, you've been resurrected. You've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He says, and verse 6, raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your experience now. You are alive in Christ. You died with him, you've been raised with him, and you've been seated with him in heavenly places. What Christ has experienced in his death, burial, and resurrection, you've come to experience through faith in him. As you've been joined with him, you participate in him and with him in these redemptive acts. But these are redemptive acts that really become the power for the newness of life. I mean, die to sin, that means you put to death sin. We don't live in the realm of sin. We've died. We've been buried with Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer has claims over us. When sin says, serve me, we say, no, I serve another. I die to sin that I might live to another. I might live to the resurrected Christ. And so part of that equation of dying and rising is we die to sin and we rise to newness of life. So there's the Spirit's work of reviving us, vivifying us, giving us life. So we die to sin and we live to him. That's the whole picture, that union with Jesus in his descent and ascent, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his humiliation, and the consequent glory. We suffer with him that we might also be glorified together with him, because we are in union with him in these events. And so that's something, what it means to us. And Paul's going to go on in the Philippian letter and he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about that in chapter 3. You look at where he says, indeed, I count everything, verse 8, as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's the great end. Having Christ, possessing Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. So coming to Christ in faith, we possess righteousness, his righteousness that is imputed to us. We have his righteousness, comes to us by faith. But more than that, he says, it's hard to say more than that, but in addition to that, that's glorious and wonderful in and of itself. It's hard to say more than that. In addition to that, I might know him. See, this blessing of righteousness through faith is joined with knowing him. It's knowing him. Knowing him how? In the power of his resurrection. That I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You have all the language there. We rise with him. We die with him. We know his resurrection. We share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so there's conformity to Jesus in both death and in resurrection. And so that's something of what it all means for us who come to Him by faith. But there's one other aspect of what all of this means to us. And that is the mind that led Jesus to do all this. You know, it's one thing to say, well, we're in union with Christ by faith and we have the benefits of death, burial, and resurrection. But does that mean retaining our pride? Retaining our arrogance, our self-absorption, our self-will, our self-seeking? Well, no. The death that we die to sin because of union with Christ is something that must be achieved in something of the mind that Jesus possessed, that He didn't count this world as dear to Himself. He didn't count the things of this world as something that was of paramount interest and concern. He came into this world as a servant for the sake of others. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I call you my friends. He came in love to others, to give His life a ransom for many. And Jesus says, in the context of giving that instruction in Matthew chapter 15? No, Matthew chapter 20. He says that amongst you, it's not like the Gentiles, where the Gentiles think their great ones have authority over others. The great ones in the church are those that can bark out orders to everybody and tell everybody else what to do. He says, no, no. He says, it will not be like that among you. Amongst His people is not the great ones or the ones that pull rank, the ones that are in charge, the ones that are big shots. The great ones among you are your servants, are the ones who serve. Even as, He says, even as. Here's what informs a life of service. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So Jesus is that great example of humble service, of humility, love, loving others, doing everything for the sake of others. It's this mind that was in Him that led Him to do these things for us that must also be in us. It cannot just be that by faith we believe and we're incorporated into Christ and we're joined to Christ and we have union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection and we can be proud as the devil. No. The very attitude of Christ that led Him to die for us and the power that has brought resurrection to Him and to us through Him must register in us in Christ-like attitudes and Christ-like perspectives, having the same mind that led Jesus to do these things He did for our salvation. We too are to have that mind in us as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look to not your own things or your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind that was in Christ Jesus? Well, first of all, it begins where He was before. Before He descended. Remember, He says, what if you see the Son of Man where He was before? Where was He before? He was in the presence of the Father with glory. Remember the prayer of chapter 17? Restore the glory that I had with you from the foundation of the world. Here it's expressed as His being in the form of God. And it says He was in the form of God. No, He's being in the form of God. He exists in the form of God. I believe it's a present tense verb, although I didn't look it up. I should have before this morning. But I believe it's a present tense verb, being in the form of God. It's how some of the translations translate it. It's God, it's His existence eternally with the Father in what's called the form of God. Now, and there's lots of comments and ways in which that term form. It's the Greek word morphe. You think of metamorphosis, the change of forms. In fact, we use that term today in science fiction, things like that. Something morphed from one thing into another thing. That's where they get that term. They change from one form to another. Well, when somebody changes from one form to another, think of that guy in the Star Trek, The New Generation. He could change his forms into, he could become a dog, he could become, you know the guy I'm talking about? Picard's crew. Forgot his name, but he had this ability to change his shape. He was a chain shaper. And anybody help me out with that?
I was thinking of the caterpillar to a... Yeah, that's a good. That's also a metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a morph or a butterfly. It changes its form. But when you see it crawling with its many, many legs, the form of that caterpillar is its distinctive attributes, its distinctive characteristics. All the things that would be true of one of those little creepy crawling, little caterpillar type things that you see crawl under your feet or around your feet, that comprises the form of a caterpillar. And then when it changes form and becomes the form of a butterfly, it takes on different attributes, different colorings, different qualities, and everything that's true, you know, you make a list of all the different characteristics, and all the different characteristics would make up the form of the thing. The form of the pulpit is that it's, well, first of all, it's wood. But it's not just any old type of wood. It's a wood that has something flat here for me to put my books on and my paper on. It's this type of form that makes it a lectern, all the things that are attributes of the thing. So something that's form of God is something that possesses all the qualities of God. All the things you can say of God and predicate of God and say that was true about God was true of Jesus being in the form of God. So infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all the attributes of God were all true of Jesus, all true of Him in His existence with the Father. He shared the glory of His Father, possesses all the glory, all the attributes of God. So that, we might say, is His pre-incarnational existence. Before the incarnation, He is in the form of God, being in the form of God. And yet, He didn't count that state and condition, something that He guarded with a jealous grasp. He didn't grab hold of it and say, I will never in any way relinquish all the glory that goes with what it means to be in the form of God. Now, Jesus never ceases to be technically in the form of God with all of the attributes that He possesses. But when He takes our nature, when He assumes humanity, there is in that assumption of humanity not a diminishing of deity, but new realities that are true of the God-man, in which form of God is not readily seen. When Jesus walked upon the earth, there was nothing that was distinguishing about Him just in His passing along the way. I imagine if power went out from Him to heal, we might think differently, but just in terms of viewing Him from a distance, His appearance was not form of God. His outward appearance upon this earth was, what He goes on to say, form of servant. See it in verse 7? He humbled Himself, emptied Himself is one translation. Just as long as you don't think of emptying Himself as being He emptied Himself of deity. What He does is He doesn't diminish deity, but He takes to Himself servanthood. He takes to Himself our humanity. He takes, you see the language of verse 7, form of servant. Same word. Being in the form of God, taking form of servant. So taking the form of servant is taking all the attributes of a servant. All the attributes of a servant, which is that you could solicit us about the concerns of others, the needs of others. It's how may I serve you? What are your needs? That I might meet the needs of others. It's how He came as a shepherd with compassion for the lost and the dying. He came to minister with compassion and love and self-giving, even to His own disadvantage, being despised and rejected of men, and man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Nothing of glory, everything of self-giving, everything of service to others. And then it says, being born in the likeness of men, and coming into humanity. Ever being in the form of God, takes to Himself form of servant, comes in true humanity, in true human form. And then that self-giving, that self, that descent, doesn't just end with incarnation. It doesn't just end by taking form of servant and being born of a virgin, or just living amongst men as a servant to others. But it goes to the extent of humbling Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, all the service that Jesus gave in terms of healing people's bodies would only provide a temporary benefit to them. If they had a disease, they'd get healed. But hey, what happened to every one of them that Jesus healed?
They died.
Every single one of them. Every single one of them got some other disease and died, and they're not around any longer. If all Jesus did was he came to heal, that would not have done people anything but a superficial benefit. It would have been something, but certainly not what was needed. The boy came was to teach and to give understanding and light and insight. Again, that would have given a certain benefit to people in this world, but it wouldn't have atoned for their sins. It wouldn't have taken care of the greatest need of their souls, their need of forgiveness of sins, their need to have their sins pardoned. It was only his willingness to serve in that greatest capacity, to meet the greatest of all needs, that we see the descent to be the full descent that Scripture describes of going to the cross, dying for our sins, paying the price that only he could pay. And so that obedience that he rendered to the Father was to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's the picture of the fullness of the descent. He goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. And it's therefore, in the light of this great act of obedience, in service to lost and dying sinners, coming as man, coming as servant, dying upon the cross, that therefore, in light of that, God has highly exalted him. And involved in that, of course, is resurrection from the dead, and then ascension into his presence, and then ultimate enthronement at his own right hand. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, he goes back to receive that glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the earth. He's restored to that place of glory. But now, in a different fashion, because now he goes back to heaven, not just as eternal God existing in the form of God, but as the God-man, resurrected from the dead, and ascended into the presence of the Father to possess the glory of God in heaven. But given the name above every name, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. And you know where that language comes from, don't you? The language of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. As Paul had a flight of rhetorical fancy to come up with that terminology, well, he certainly is capable of doing that under the inspiration of the Spirit. That actually comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 45. Isaiah chapter 45. You read the whole chapter and you just see how the Lord, that Israel's God, Yahweh, is put forth as the great redeemer of his people, the one who rescues his people, the one who frees the exiles, the one who pays the price for their redemption. He is the one who is the Savior. He is the one who puts to shame all of their enemies. He is the one who provides righteousness for his people. You read language like verse 22. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other." Now, who is it that you're called upon to turn to in this passage? Who's in focus here?
God,
and a little further, Israel's God, right? The God who is Yahweh, the God who is the covenant God of the nation of Israel. Verse 18, "For thus says who? Yahweh, who created the heavens." He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. This is God speaking. This is Israel's God. This is Yahweh that's speaking. And he's the one that says, "There's no other God," in verse 21, "besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me." He declares he alone is God. He is the one that doesn't share his glory with anyone else. He is the one that you were to turn to. He's the one who saves. He's the one who's God. There is none other. Wait a minute. If these claims are exclusive of Yahweh, where does Jesus enter into all this? Because all this language in the New Testament uses of Jesus. Who are we to turn to be saved in the New Testament? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is what Jewish Paul, who knew Isaiah, said to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, he'd be clearly denying God's own assertions that it was only He who is God. It's only He who can save if He puts forth another Savior who's not God. But the fact is, He puts forth a Savior who is God. He puts forth a Savior of whom it goes on to say in verse 23, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul takes up that language and he says, it's to Jesus every knee shall bow. It's to Jesus every tongue shall swear their allegiance. It's to Jesus we look to be saved. Paul is clearly affirming the Jehovahship of Jesus. He's clearly affirming He exists eternally in the form of God, and He came in the form of servant. And He came in the likeness of men, and He came to die for our sins, and He came to rise from the dead, and He came to be ascended into the presence of the Father with glory, and to Him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, and to Him that's given the name that's above every name. But at the name of Jesus. Again, the Old Testament's the name of Yahweh. The New Testament's the name of Jesus, not a different being, not a different person. It's God incarnate. It's Israel's God come in the flesh who is present in Jesus. You can't explain what Paul does in reworking Isaiah 45 and reworking all these Old Testament passages unless you see clearly the Jehovahship of Jesus, unless you see clearly Jehovahship of Jesus. That goes back to the old way of saying the Yahwehship of Jesus, that Jesus truly is Israel's God come in flesh. Any questions? I hope that exposition is kind of clear. I hope it may spur you on to take note of all those passages in the Bible that speak of ascent and descent. That's important stuff. I don't have it all worked out in my mind how it all works, but certainly it's that which we see in Jesus to instruct us on how we're to live and how we're to view things and how we're to live our lives. It's also the power to do that because we're bound up in those same realities of these, of the descending Christ and the ascending Christ. Both in terms of having the power to die to sin and also the power to live unto righteousness. Incredible stuff, isn't it? Am I communicating something of significance and importance? I hope so. I hope so. I mean, this stuff is amazing. Well, we have a couple minutes for questions if you have any this morning. Yes, please.
This is all tied up in the sense that I guess that when Jesus was ascended into heaven, I'm thinking of the verse that says that it's Christ that will bring us to a knowledge of God. You know, that Jesus came into the world that we might know Him, the only true God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's tied up in that also, you know, in that.
Yeah, well, again, every statement that ties together Jesus and puts Him on a level with God, it's true. This is eternal life, to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I mean, where does that come in? I mean, eternal life is not just to know God. In the Old Testament, it seemed that's all that was needed. But here in the New Testament, the only true God is revealed as one who is revealed in Christ. So you can't ignore, reject, disregard this revelation of God incarnate in the person of His Son. So bound up with believing in God is believing in Christ. In chapter 14 of John, you believe in God, believe also in Me. Crazy, isn't it? For a mere person, a mere prophet, a mere exalted angel to say, believe in God, believe also in Me. No, no. The Old Testament says you to believe in the Lord alone, exclusively. Have no other gods before Him. And yet the New Testament says, believe in God, believe also in Christ. That Christ is the one who we are to believe in. In fact, it's believing in Jesus that brings us to the Father. No man comes unto the Father except through me. He's absolutely vital. He's absolutely central. Where do you come in? He's not there in the Old Testament anywhere unless he's Yahweh. Then he's everywhere. Right? If Jesus is Israel's God, revealed to the burning bush. If Jesus is Israel's God, revealed in the angel of the Lord. If Jesus is Israel's God, making himself known throughout the length and breadth of the Old Testament, then we can understand what the New Testament is telling us. Then we can understand how faith in Christ is proper and makes sense. And we can also understand what Jesus is doing, showing them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms all the things concerning himself. I mean, there's just direct messianic prophecies. That's kind of limited, isn't it? That's kind of small. That's just a little small segment of the Old Testament. But Jesus is showing them in all the scriptures concerning all the things concerning himself. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. Well, the only way we can begin to open up the Old Testament from a Christological perspective, seeing Christ in all those places, is if, in fact, the Trinity is true. If, in fact, the Trinity is revealed in the incarnation of God's Son, we behold His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then we can go back in the Old Testament and say, okay, we see it now. We see it. But we can't see it but in the light of the incarnation. But then, in the light of the incarnation, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. And God willing, that's what we'll start to see next week, how it's everywhere in the Old Testament. That's ultimately God's promise that He Himself would come. That He would come to His temple. What do we see in the New Testament? We see Jesus going into the temple, casting out the money changers. The God who said, I will come to my temple, comes to His temple, just like He said He would. But He comes incarnate. He comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. The God who says, I will shepherd my people, fulfills the word of His promise. He will come to be the shepherd of His people over against the false shepherds and fed upon the flock and didn't faithfully shepherd the flock. Yahweh says, I will come and I will shepherd the flock. And yet Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The same language that the Old Testament uses of Yahweh, one flock, one shepherd. Jesus says, I will produce that one flock and one shepherd. See, so as we see that God's revealed His Trinity in the incarnation of Christ, then we go back in the Old Testament and we see it with new eyes. We see it in the way Jesus taught His disciples post-resurrection to understand the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? So God willing, next week, that's what we're going to start to do. We're going to look at the Old Testament scriptures and the way in which the Trinity is revealed. Okay? Well, I hope this has been helpful. Let's go before God's presence with thankful hearts. Father, we are thankful for this time in Your Word. We're thankful for the person of Jesus and all that He has done for us in humility and in service and in love to our souls. Lord, we are thankful. We become partakers of Him, that we ourselves know something of the descent into death upon the cross as we die together with Him. We know something of life-giving power as we are raised together with Him. We thank You. We know something of the inner life of Jesus that motivated these saving acts in the mind that was in Him, that is now also in us, that we come to know what it is to put away self-seeking, what's put away selfish ambition, to put away our own pride and self-service in order that we might serve Your people in love. We ask You, Lord, to be pleased to teach us these things. We ask You, Lord, to help us to be a people that rejoice in the realities that our Savior has displayed in His incarnation, in His dying for us, that to curse death of the cross, and in His resurrection power and glory, that He has come and descended, that He might ascend to where He was before. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we enter into the worship of the morning hour. We'd ask in Christ's name, Amen.